Well, good morning. We are going to be looking at Luke 23, verses 33 to 49. And this is actually for everyone, the series that we are calling in the book of Luke. And this is part 25. Believe it or not, we have been in the book of Luke for just short of half a year. And we are going to be wrapping it up next week with the resurrection. But I want to start out by just going right into the passage. And we know up to this time that Jesus is crucified, that he had had the Last Supper. He had been betrayed by Judas. He had been denied by Simon. He had gone through all sorts of scourgings and abuse by the various groups, and he had been through three religious trials and three governmental or secular trials, and was eventually delivered over to be crucified, that we're going to pick up on this morning. And it simply says in chapter 23 of Luke, verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. Just a very simple statement that meant the world to, presently means the world to so many people. They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And so the place of the Skull was has some interchangeable names. It is Calvary, which is short for the Latin word for the skull. In Aramaic, you would know the term probably Golgotha. And so the skull, Calvary, and Golgotha are all kind of interchangeable words depending on how you use them. And it's interesting that they simply say, Luke simply says, but the other gospel writers simply say as well, they crucified him. In verse 33, it says, there they crucified him. And no explanation of crucifixion, because everyone knew what crucifixion was. And so the four Gospels, they don't go into an explanation saying, you know, they crucified him. And let me tell you what happened in crucifixion. It was an assumed thing that everyone understood what crucifixion was, because there were around 30,000 people who were crucified around the land of Israel around the time of Christ. And so crucifixion was commonplace, where it didn't need to be explained. It was well understood. Crucifixion, the purpose of it was to delay death and give maximum pain. And the reason that people would know so much about crucifixion was that crucifixion took place in public places. It was not meant to be hidden, a private kind of thing, even like some executions that happen today. They're more behind closed doors. But crucifixion in the time of the Romans was meant to be very public, to show the results of rebellion against Rome, basically saying, I want you all to say, this is a huge announcement, I want you all to know that any kind of crime or rebellion against Rome is going to be met with this. And so people would know what crucifixion was. And if you want more details on the exactly what crucifixion was, I did a sermon on April 12th, 2020 on Easter Sunday, and that gives much more detail of the scourging that Jesus went through, the crucifixion itself, and just some of the details of crucifixion. But I'm going to kind of not go into those details now. And so it says in verse 33, when they came to a place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals. Now, the criminals here, you wonder what criminal could mean. It could mean a number of things. But Matthew and Mark tell us what the criminal's crime was, and that was that they were thieves or robbers. But they weren't petty thieves. You see, the Greek word used there actually means to plunder. And so what would happen is, after someone would steal, they would hurt, abuse, or even kill their victims. And so, again, these were not petty thieves. They were very serious, you could almost say sadistic kind of robbers, where they would abuse, hurt, even kill, again, their victims. Now, it's interesting that Jesus fulfills prophecy in his crucifixion. And this prophecy goes back as long before Jesus as 1,000 years. Now, the Persians are likely the ones who invented crucifixion, and they invented it and started instating it around 500 BC. And yet the prophecy of Jesus being crucified goes well back before that. So the prophecies that happened were actually before crucifixion was even invented. And we know that the Romans came into power shortly, not too long before Jesus came on the scene. I think the Romans came into power in 69 BC. And they, when they came into power, started instating crucifixion. So these prophecies of Jesus being crucified, one of the amazing things about it is that they are prophesied well before the time of crucifixion being even known or well known. Zechariah 12:10 predicts the piercing of Jesus 550 years before Jesus. It says in Zechariah 12:10, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." Isaiah 53:5 predicts the piercing of Jesus 700 years before Jesus was on planet Earth. Psalm 22:16 is a prophecy that, again, predicts the piercing of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And so these are amazing predictions, prophecies about crucifixion. And again, it is amazing because at the time of these prophecies, crucifixion had not even been invented or been in use. Then in verse 34, it says, "But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Now, the imperfect tense of "was saying," Jesus was saying, suggests that he was praying this prayer not once, but throughout the process. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And again, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this is the first of seven utterances of Jesus from the cross. So this "Father, forgive them" is the first one. And he uttered three things, three phrases before noon, and four phrases at and around 3 p.m. And we got to understand, too, when he uttered these four phrases, this is when darkness was covering the earth. And so Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said today to the thief, "You will be with me in paradise. He said to Mary and John from the cross, "Behold your son, behold your mother." And then after the darkness fell, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He said, "I am thirsty." He said, "It is finished." And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," this is the first of seven utterances from the cross. And again, as we go back to prophecy, it is amazing that Jesus, once again, as he's hanging on the cross, fulfills prophecy. And that is, as they're saying in verse 34, "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." You see, Psalm 22:18 predicted that that very thing would happen. It said there, he said, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Again, 1,000 years before Jesus is crucified, this is prophesied that this would happen. John makes gives us the insight that the tunic was one piece and seamless, and so it was valuable. And so instead of dividing it up among themselves for the cloth, they actually cast lots for it. And again, not just the crucifixion was prophesied, but the dividing of his garments was prophesied, as well as so many other things that were predicted in the Old Testament and were filled in the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on in verse 35, and the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, the chosen one." So you see, to the Jewish people, the cross meant that Jesus simply could not be the Messiah, because they were expecting, as we have talked about many times, he was going to be the conquering king, not the suffering servant. He was going to be the one who was going to overthrow the tyranny and the rule of the Roman people. And so he simply could not be the Messiah as he was arrested. The Messiah being arrested, it was unfathomable to the Jewish mind, who was expecting the coming Messiah to be the conquering king again. And for him to die, be dying on the cross, was just something absolutely, again, unthinkable. See, the conquering king simply could not be arrested, hung on a tree, or killed. In their minds, the very fact that Jesus hung on a cross proved that he was not a Messiah. And that was a perspective that the Jewish rulers were hoping to impress on the multitudes who had followed Jesus, basically saying to them, "I know you've seen miracles, I know you've been following him, I know you've enjoyed his teaching, but look at him now. And I think it's time to reconsider coming back to us and our authority and our teaching," back to this is the Jewish rulers who were kind of saying this to the people. "It's time to come back to us. Give up on Jesus. He's hanging on a cross." Verse 36, it says, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine." And you'd think that sour wine would be actually an insult to him, but this was actually probably something that was a compassionate act done in the midst of all the taunts that were happening to him as he was being sneered at, and he was being mocked, and he was being questioned. Verse 37, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." You see, Jesus was mocked by many. It wasn't just the soldiers who were mocking him. In addition to the soldiers and the rulers mocking him, as it says in Luke, Matthew says that Jesus was being mocked by people passing by the chief priests, by the scribes, by the elders, and by the robbers themselves, plural, both robbers. We know that one of the robbers is coming up to have a change of heart, but Matthew makes it clear that both of the robbers were mocking Jesus. Have you ever been mocked? Have you ever been made fun of where it went actually right to the core of who you are? I'm not talking about the light kind of kidding, but I'm talking about someone who is actually going after you, who is making fun of you. It hurts. And just imagine Jesus, in addition to everything else that was going on, we have to remember just even the mocking and the sneering and the scorning that was happening to Jesus. Verse 38 says, "There was also an inscription above him that said, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" This is, if you put the pieces together of what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say, they all kind of give different pieces of the puzzle of what was actually written on the placard above Jesus that was to say his crime. People who were crucified on this placard above them would be written their crime. And so if you put all the Gospels together, what they say was actually written, it says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so we have to understand, in addition to the mocking, there was also this placard that was meant to make him look foolish. It was meant to turn the hearts of the people. It was meant to, actually, by Pilate, to be something that he would throw in the Jewish rulers' faces. And they would say, you know, "Don't say that. Say that he says that he's King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I have written." Now, if there was a camera angle that was in our movie, in a sense, that was looking at the entire crowd, now the camera comes in on the three men who are hanging on the cross, Jesus and the two thieves. And the interest, the conversation goes now between them. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now remember, in other gospel, it says that the two thieves were mocking Jesus. Now it's saying that just one of the thieves is mocking Jesus. And the mockers are wrong. You see, they're saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." But the way for Jesus to save them was not to save himself. See, they were wrong. Jesus can save, but the only way he can save sinners is to not save himself. You see, if in some way that he had saved himself, he would have not died for the sins of the world and would not have saved them. So by not saving himself, he was actually saving them, the opposite of what they're mocking him about. But now listen to the change in the heart of one of the thieves. In verse 40, it says, "But the other thief answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" You see, there's a dramatic change in this thief. Both robbers were insulting him, but now one has a change of heart. Verse 41, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so the thief has a confession, has a change of heart, and has a confession of Christ. And we know that this can only happen supernaturally. In verse 40, he says that he fears God. He understands that he's accountable to God for the way he lived by what he's saying. And then in verse 41, he says he sees himself as a sinner. Verse 42, he says, "Remember me, Jesus." And so he understands that Jesus is able to save him. And then he says, "When you come into your kingdom," he says that you are a king. You can't have a kingdom without being a king. And so he understands that Jesus is the king, that he is the Messiah. So he understands he's accountable to God. He understands he's a sinner. He understands that Jesus is able to save. And he understands that Jesus is the king / Messiah. Now, again, how does this change take place? One minute he's making fun of Jesus. He's joining in with the other thief. And now he is confessing him as Jesus Christ. How's that happen? Well, God revealed it to him. God did a miracle in his heart. The Holy Spirit worked on him and changed his heart so that he went from animosity, a thief in with animosity towards Jesus, and now he is confessing him as the Christ. Something similar happened with Peter. Remember Peter's confession of Jesus Christ? And Jesus says in Matthew 16:17, he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," or son of John, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That Jesus, Peter makes a confession that Jesus is the Christ. And so there's something very similar could be said about the thief on the cross. Flesh and blood did not reveal to you this insight, this confession, thief on the cross, but it was God himself who revealed this to you and had the grace to, in your dying breaths, to confess Jesus as the Christ and therefore be saved. How do I know he's saved? Because in verse 33, he says, "And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Notice that Jesus says in verse 43, "Truly." Truly, he says truly because it's so hard to believe. How in the world could someone go from being a sadistic thief who would abuse and even kill victims to someone who is going to be with Jesus in paradise? And we often refer to the thief on the cross for the simplicity of the gospel, right? That we say, you know, all these things that are involved, people say are involved in salvation, and we say, well, what about the thief on the cross? And here we are with the thief on the cross. And this is one of the greatest demonstrations of grace through faith alone without works. You see, the thief on the cross was a wicked man, and he was absolutely unredeemable in public estimation. And we have to ask ourselves, who are those on planet Earth that we consider unredeemable? That person that we work with, who acts this way, or this public figure. And yet, we see that the thief on the cross was redeemable. Even in his dying breaths, he made the confession of Christ, and therefore, without works, without anything, he was able to be saved. And we have to understand just the simplicity of the gospel. Let me read to you 1 John 5, 12-13. If you talk about a simple gospel, this is it. It says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Those are very small words. I'm not seeing any word in that sentence that's above four letters. Very simple, third grade kind of language. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." How can we know that we have eternal life? Because it is just such a simple act of faith without all the trappings. It is just simply believing that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and placing my faith, repenting of my sins, turning from my sins and turning to Jesus and saying, "I believe that you are the Savior who has paid for my sin. I receive the free gift of salvation through faith, and I'm not paying for it. I'm not doing anything other than receiving it." Got to understand that the thief on the cross demonstrates that there is not good works. All he had were bad works with no ability to do good and to make up for it. He was likely a Jew, a Jewish person in the self-effort religious system. Remember all the self-effort religion of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law and the lawyers? They had fabricated a very complex work system for achieving salvation. And yet Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "You've confessed me, faith, you're saved. You're going to be with me in paradise." And so we understand Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so the thief on the cross had no ability to work for his salvation. Present day, we have no ability to work for our salvation. He didn't have the ability to be baptized that a number of people will say is a prerequisite for salvation. He simply confessed Christ without anything else. He did not have to go through a waiting period, a sort of burning off your sins waiting period. Jesus said what? "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we understand that today, present day, 2020, that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And so there's not any kind of waiting period. And anything else other than simple faith was not allowed, is not allowed. That we have nothing to bid whether we led a pretty good life or whether we led a rotten life. We have nothing to bid in exchange for our soul. Like the thief on the cross, it is simply an act of faith. And Jesus can save anyone and everyone if. You see, both criminals were in equal proximity to Jesus on the cross. And yet proximity and opportunity never guarantee your eternal destiny. Hearing and being exposed to the gospel doesn't mean you are or will be saved. It means that you have heard the gospel. But only one thief on the cross trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and came to saving faith in him. So you might go to church all your life. You might be around Christians all your life. You might be exposed through the media and everything to many Christian messages all your life. And yet, if you don't take that simple act of faith like the thief on the cross did, you're not saved. You're not Christ. Christ does not say to you today, "You will be with me in paradise," because it requires a conscious decision to choose Christ. And so proximity and opportunity do not equal salvation. And then verse 44, after this interaction with the thief, now our camera angle pulls way out, and it pulls out to reveal the darkness that fell over the whole land. Verse 44, it says, and now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Now the darkness is falling over the land from 12 to 3. And in the Old Testament, you have to understand what darkness meant. Darkness was a metaphor to describe the coming judgment of God. Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, they all talk about the coming judgment of God as being darkness. And so this judgment of God was seen by the darkness that fell over their land. And for 3 hours, God's judgment became a physical reality. In Matthew and Mark, it records Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the way, fulfilling Psalm 22:1, that it says that the Messiah would say this from the cross, another fulfillment of prophecy. But Jesus saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father was judging the Son for the sins of the world during this time, during this crucifixion. And so I talked about this in the Easter sermon, but the physical suffering that Jesus went through, absolutely, very difficult, very painful. As we describe it, even from a medical standpoint, just an ugly way to die. But the spiritual and emotional and relational suffering that Jesus went through, that is massive. How the darkness fell on the land. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus on the cross became sin on our behalf, and the Father vented his wrath, his anger, his hatred for sin on his only Son on that cross. Now personalize that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Put your name in the blank of our sin, that we. And so for me, it would be, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on Rob's behalf, so that Rob might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what you can do, because God didn't just do it for general no one to take hold of, but it's meant to be taken hold of. And that's what happened with Jesus on the cross, that he died for Rob's sin, that he became sin on Rob's behalf. And you can put your name in that blank too, because he did it for you. So darkness fell over the land because the sun, verse 45, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. You have to understand that there were so many divisions, so many places of separation that separated mankind from one another and from God. Starting with the court of the Gentiles could only go into one court outside the temple. And then there's the court of the women, and there's a court of Israel. And then we move into the holy place that only priests could go into. And then there was the Holy of Holies that was divided by this curtain that only once a year a high priest could enter on the Day of Atonement. And so there are so many divisions in the temple. And here is this curtain that was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, the thickness of a man's palm, and it took 300 priests to hang it. And this curtain that divided from the holy place, from the Holy of Holies, what was thought to be the very presence of God, was torn in two from top to bottom, thus symbolizing that the division between man and God was done away with. There's no longer any, because of the sacrifice of Christ, there's no longer any division between man and God if we will go through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that Hebrews 6:19 to 20 says this: "We have this hope as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." That is the curtain. We're able to enter through the curtain because it's been torn in half, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ entered the what was symbolized by and what was a reality in the life of Israel, the Holy of Holies. But Jesus is called a forerunner. In other words, Jesus didn't just gain access through his death, where on the cross the temple's the veil of the temple was torn in two, but it says that he was a forerunner, that he was the first of many to be able to go into the presence of God. And so we talk about reconciliation, about racial reconciliation, that we should have no walls between ourselves and other races and other economic classes and other types of people. And this is ground zero of why a Christian can say this, because the dividing wall between us and God has been taken down. The division of the curtain has been taken down. And now we all, no matter what our background, no matter what our ethnicity, no matter what anything, we can all enter together into the holy place. If that doesn't shout racial reconciliation, if that doesn't shout the oneness and the unity of the body of Christ, then nothing else does. Then verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And this is another fulfillment of prophecy. It is the prophecy from Psalm 31:5, where it says that the Messiah would say this, and it fulfills that. Now the centurion who saw what happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." But we have to understand, as we pull back and understand from other gospels, that the centurion didn't just witness the death of Christ, but he saw the earthquake that happened according to the book of Matthew, and the rocks being split open, and people coming out of the tombs as Jesus died. And so the centurion said, "Certainly this man was innocent." Verse 48 to 49, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, they were observed, and what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And so we talk about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's many things that we can take away from it. And I wonder, through this study, what has been kind of coming to your mind as far as what are some takeaways? Well, one is just simply thankfulness. See, we tend to take the cross, or many of the things that Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit does, and we say, "Well, that's for me. That's for me. That's for me. Mine." But we don't turn around and we say, "But wait a second here. This is the wonderful, good, gracious, giving God who did this for me. And I thank you, Jesus, for what you went through for me." So one of the responses is simply thankfulness. And not just for this sermon or not just on Easter, but all the time, regularly thanking Jesus for his death on the cross. The word excruciating is actually the Latin word excrucia, out of the cross. And so the very crucifixion that we see our Savior going through is a derivative of the word excruciating. Thank you, Lord, that you went through the excruciating pain for me. Another takeaway is the prophecy, that there are 300 prophecies in Scripture that point to Jesus being the Messiah. And if God can pull that off by prophesying in the past and Jesus fulfilling in the future, What can he do for us? Can he be trusted to be in control of your life? And lastly, just centering in on the thief on the cross, that the thief had nothing to bid for his salvation other than asking Jesus for salvation. It is a free gift. And maybe some of you out there have been hoping, wondering, thinking, wishing, whatever, that you had eternal life and you're hoping that your good works were good enough to get you into heaven. And I can tell you that through Jesus Christ that you can relax, that you can simply place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to what we read, 1 John 5:13, you can know that you have eternal life. So once again, we get some amazing insights from Scripture. Here we get some amazing insights into the crucifixion of Jesus, and not just the crucifixion, the way that he interacted with those around him, including the thief on the cross. And God's word is so powerful, and I hope that you'll leave this time just being changed, by so many things, but the amazing love, care, attention, personalization of the salvation plan that Jesus died not only for the world, but you are included in the world. And I hope that even today, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would reach out and say, I am a sinner. I believe that sin deserves God's judgment. Thank you, Jesus, that you took God's judgment on the cross for my sins. And now I reach out and accept you. I accept eternal life as a free gift, one that I can't pay for, one that you have paid for and provided. Thank you, Lord, for your gift that you have provided for me. Have a great week, everybody. Go into your workplaces, into your school, knowing that there is a God who loves you, is crazy about you, to the point of greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends.